Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Father, we thank you for your word. It is forever. It is settled. It is true. And Lord, help us to understand this portion of it and what it means to our lives. Lord, we pray for those away from us. Pray your grace and mercy to them. And Lord, for all the various needs and those with illness, sickness, or just burdens of heart. Lord, I pray again for Rosie Cooley as she's still in the hospital. Just your mercy to her in her body, your powerful grace to her physically. But also, Lord, thank you. We've heard some good news about her recently, that things are not as bad as it seems as if they thought it would be. And so, Lord, it's your mercy. We thank you. And again, Lord, the needs of our hearts, our lives, the things we're going through, you know. The things that are a joy and delight to us, and the things that are just hard, you know, Lord. Help us to understand that you are close, and that we can trust you, we can rely upon you, we can call on your name, and that you want to show yourself strong on behalf of those who cry out to you. Lord, I pray again for our country. So many things going on. Lord, so much that's just almost daily. But we pray for those over us in authority, as your word says, that they would, those who truly belong to Jesus Christ, would have the courage and desires that are beyond themselves. And Lord, for those in authority, even if they haven't got the time of day for you, Lord, that you would still give guidance and direction to those. May they make decisions based not on lobbying groups, but on that which would be not just good for our nation, but Lord, we pray for the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that we may continue to be sharing it, and our country would be supporting that. So Lord, however that works together, you are in control. But we do pray for them. And Lord, for those who are in the service, and those even of those who we know, even from this town, from even church families, Lord, for your mercy, for your protection of them. And Lord, for those who are ministering around the world that we even know right here, and we have the privilege to support, for your help and safety and wisdom to them. Lord, again, we want to give our attention to you as we listen to your word. Pray for the blessing of your Spirit upon it. Pray for the opening of our hearts. Give us not just ears to hear, Lord, but let us engage our thoughts. Let us actually, by your Spirit, think about these things, and you speak them into our lives. Lord, it's for our good, we know, eternally. But we also pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. At the start of this chapter, we have come to Wednesday night. It is the final few days before Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross. And we are now right in the middle of that week, Wednesday night. And so actually within this scripture, if you look at verse 7, it says, then came the day of. So we're going to transition from Wednesday night to actually Thursday morning. So things are now beginning to accelerate, to pick up that the final week of Jesus, his final moments and hours with his followers before his death on the cross and all that leads up to that. Some have said that in the city of Jerusalem, Passover is, since it's Passover, it is one of the highest holy days of the Jewish calendar, and it still is. It's a time when they commemorate the coming out of Exodus, out of Egypt, the Exodus out under the guidance of Moses, Passover. And here it is, these thousands of years later. And because of the holiness of this holiday, some have estimated that in and around Jerusalem, there could be up to 1 million people at this time, just crowding every nook and cranny you can think of, and then outside the city as well. So I want us to look at the characters that are introduced to us in this, not just introduced, but call attention to, the characters of these final moments of the life of Jesus Christ, the characters found in here. And these are all, start with D's, in case you're taking notes, all D. And so in verse 2, I'm going to start with the devious, the chief priests, the scribes. And in Matthew 26, you have the elders as well. Now, those are the ones who, as far as the Jewish religion goes, they are the religious bigwigs, the chief priests, the top dogs. The scribes are lawyers, and the elders are judges. And they are all, it's kind of like having the city fathers, the town council, city hall, the city courts, and the only church in town all wrapped into one. Because that's the way it was. There was no separation of church and state in the Jewish mindset. And so you have these who are the leaders of the leaders of the Jewish community, the city, religiously. And otherwise too. Rome, Israel's under Rome during this time, but what does Rome do? Well, collects taxes. And also keeps the law to keep peace. The peace of Rome. To make sure that there's nothing big that breaks out. So that's Rome. Also in Matthew 26, Matthew adds the detail that these leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders, met together at the palace of Caiaphas. And he is actually the head priest. And it uses the term palace of. So he must do pretty well as being the high priest. So the plot is, verse 2, and this is nothing new here, but they want to get a hold of Jesus Christ to kill him. Now, Mark chapter 13 says that this plot, they want to get a hold of him by trickery or in secret. And so that's why in verse 6, at the bottom there, in the absence of the multitude, they want this all to go under the radar, at least the Roman radar. So that it's, as soon as somebody hears about it, it's done. Or before, it's done before they hear. The reason is, why the secrecy in this, because in one of the Gospels, I looked it up but didn't note it down, one of the priests at their meeting together is saying, we have to get rid of Jesus. Why? One says, because the whole world is going after him. I mean, in other words, his popularity is scaling out of control. And who knows what's going to happen. And so they just want to be done with him. Now, it says here, they feared the people, verse 2, at the end of the verse, how they might kill him, for they feared the people. I think, as some scholars have said, these religious leaders are overestimating the loyalty of the people. Remember, we've seen how when Jesus entered the city, Jerusalem, it's called Palm, we know it as Palm Sunday, the start of this final week. He entered and everybody was singing his praise. You know, Messiah, Hosanna, all of that. And all the religious leaders are just watching all this adulation. He's bigger than the rock star coming into town. And it's like, well, what can we do? I think they overestimated the loyalty of the people, and we'll see that later because it's the people later on that are going to join in quickly by saying what? Crucify him. So in one instance, the crowd might be loyal, but they're also fickle at the same time. Anyhow, because of the people. Again, no secret, they've been wanting to get rid of Jesus for a long time, and his entrance into Jerusalem just settled it. Enough is enough. The devious. And then we have verse 3, the devil. Now, his history is given in Isaiah 14. It's called Lucifer, son of the morning. And in a nutshell, the devil was one of the top angels of God's creation in the angelic, spiritual, supernatural being realm. And then it went to his head because there are five things in Isaiah 14 it says that led to his downfall. And the fifth thing was, I want to be like God. In other words, his pride got to his head, and basically out of pride, you would say the devil was born. But he was an archangel and then dropped. Isaiah 14, if you want his history. So before creation, before God made everything, the devil hated God. He's the one who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he also tempted Jesus in the wilderness. I came across something I'd never thought about before, but a couple of different authors have this take that the devil originally did not want Jesus Christ to go to the cross. He did not want him there. And the reason being, well, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, how God speaks in wisdom, but Paul writes, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have crucified him if they would have known. And one writer suggests that to begin with, when the devil came to Jesus at the start of his 3 years prior to this, the start of his public ministry, with the temptations that he did, it was basically to get Jesus Christ to get off the plan of God and go on his own. And then the devil knows things would be eternally bad if he could get Jesus to do that. But that failed. And so the second point you have about this is, when Jesus was talking with his disciples about he's going to go and face the elders and chief priests in Jerusalem and be put to death, be killed, it was Peter that said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should even happen." In other words, nope, you can't do this. That's the end of your life. And how did Jesus, remember how he answered Peter at that point? He said, "Peter, what are you talking about?" He didn't say that. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man." So in an attempt, in a second attempt, to get Jesus Christ to not go to the cross. And you think, well, why would the devil think that? Well, because he might be evil, but he's also intelligent. If Jesus goes to the cross, he's going to be ultimately undone. His end is sure. Not soon, but sure. Anyhow. But here he is, entering Judas. And this entering is not possession. There's another term, word in the Greek of the New Testament, which means to come in and stay. Possess. This entering is a common Greek word that is to come and go. To come and go. So he comes, he goes. And here he comes. And why? One writer says, so why did the devil change his mind? Why stop from trying to get Christ to the cross to get him there? And the only answer I came up with on this that I thought made sense was, well, the devil knows he can't stop him, so what he can do is make it as dirty as possible. Make it as damaging as possible. If Jesus is going to die, he's going to die in the most painful way possible. He's going to die in the most humiliating way possible. That's the way he'll die. And is that the way you want your leader to die? Utterly shamed and humiliated and embarrassed? Well, no. So hopefully that will discourage all of his followers. So the devil changes his mind, so to speak, according to this line of thinking. But that brings us to the next, the defector. We have the devious, the devil, the defector. Defector, Judas. Now, this isn't the last we've seen of Judas, but he was actually, as it notes here, verse 3, one of the 12. The 12, the original 12 chosen by Jesus from Luke chapter 6. Judas, with Jesus 3 years, saw everything he did, heard everything he said, unless Jesus took a couple away. Judas went out on mission assignments with the rest of them. Judas, in the privileged group, and yet here he is. He's also the treasurer, and in John 12, he's the one who held the money bags. And in John 12, we also read, he used to help himself to it from time to time. The money. So there's nothing new under the sun. Helping himself to it, which he thought nobody knew except him, which was not true. The Lord knew. But here it's Satan entered, not possessed. And one writer said, okay, so you have Judas here. What's with him? Possibly 3 wasted years and nothing to show for it. 3 years, all these miracles, everything. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah that we expect, or else he would take over things. He'd take over Rome, that is the Roman garrisons who were in Jerusalem and through Israel. He'd take it over. He would deliver us, but he's not. So all this time for nothing. And so what's he want to do? Verses 4 to 6. He went his way. Notice that's really interesting. He went his way. Judas is not being controlled. He is acting out of a total free will. He is his own choice. It is not the devil made me do this. He's going his way. Just maybe there's an idea, give a nudge, but he's going his way. And it says, he came to the priests, how he might betray them, verse 4. Verse 5, and they were glad. Money, we know the money now from other gospels. 30 pieces of silver. Here you go. What will you do for 30 pieces of silver? The price of a slave. Of a slave. Sell out. It's his life. What's his life worth? 30 pieces of silver? It's enough. It's good. Price of a slave. But he came to the priests, and look at verse 5. So in a warped theological sense, here's the priests getting together. What are we going to do with Jesus? We have to get rid of him. Knock, knock, knock. Who's at the door? Judas. Judas says, what do you want? I will help you in this. So in a warped theological sense, it's like, to the priests, it's a miracle. Here you are planning to get rid of Jesus, and look who shows up at the door. A key individual. So, they were glad. Verse 6, and he promised, sought opportunity, in the absence of the multitude. Notice that again. Let's do this under the radar. So that's the defector. The defector. However you pronounce it. And then you have the disciples. They're here. I mean, verse 7 and on. We are now on Thursday. Again, the city's filled to overflowing. And Jesus says to Peter and John, in the presence of the rest, they're all listening, and he sends them off with these orders. The disciples. Wonderful disciples. What's going on with them? Well, number one, like good disciples, they are clueless as to what's really going on. They don't know. They're in the dark. They know what's happening, Jesus Christ says. But they don't. They're just along for the ride. So there they are. I mean, they're good disciples. And you must give them credit because with these two, Peter and John, they do what he says. They obey him. Which I think is really interesting because if you look at verses 10 through 12 closely, look at verses 10 through 12 again, I won't read them. These vague instructions. Jesus doesn't give names. He doesn't give locations. He just says, okay, you're going to see the man with the white rabbit and you're going to follow him. And he's going to take you. No, it's the guy with the newspaper rolled up under his left arm. And you're going to follow him to wherever he goes. And no, wait, you're going to see a guy carrying a water pitcher? Sorry, but in the culture of the time, usually it was ladies who carried water pitchers. It was their kind of work. So obviously this guy's a servant somewhere because a master of a house would never go out to collect water. But to see a man, okay, well, that would help him. A man carrying a water pitcher, it's got to be him. Because he's the only man here carrying a water pitcher. So we'll follow him to the house, to the master. That's why I think this man is a servant. And then what they're to tell the master, verse 11. The teacher says, now, I'll just tell you something here. There's really not many capital letters in the Greek. Well, there are capital letters. But I don't think there's a capital T that's being used for teacher. So to be a teacher, small t. Again, a million people in and around the city. The teacher. There could be hundreds of teachers around. All kinds of teachers had all types of their followers. So he uses the word disciple. Disciple, follower, learner, student. It wasn't a word created for the New Testament. But it's used. Disciple. So there's all kinds of teachers. There's all kinds of disciples. And you're supposed to say to this individual, the teacher, says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So I say it's vague. The city is crowded. Rooms could be at a premium. And where are you going to find a room large enough to feed 13 at one time? It's got to be that size. So we're not talking a cubbyhole room off somewhere. Squeeze them in. And it's also, verse 12, furnished. Furnished. Now they're going to prepare, which means they're going to get the food, the elements, everything like that for the meal, Passover meal. But everything is all set there. The utensils, everything else, the place, the table, it's all set. Furnished. So what's going on here? I mean, if the guy's married, is he telling his wife, Martha, we are going to have company tonight. I just kind of know it. Huh? The streets are crowded with people, and you think we're going to have company? Yeah, I have a hunch. We need to have a big room. And see, we're not told any of that, but it's all true. It is also, it's all behind the scenes, but it's there. So what do these disciples do? They obey, because that's what followers of Christ do, even though it's not completely spelled out. You're going to go to this location. His name is John, and he's the owner of the place, and tell him Jesus needs a place to eat Passover with his disciples. Doesn't even say all that. So, you have the devious, the devil, the defector, and the disciples. Who else is left? Save the best to last. Deity. Deity. The Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus doing all this time, since he knows what's going on? Is he planning on how he can sue someone because he's going to be a victim? That just sounds strange. No. What he's doing is resting, I believe, in his soul, in the sovereignty of God. He's resting in the overall sovereignty of his Father. Do you know who is actually in control of this entire process? It's God. And Jesus knew all that was going to happen. I mean, he told them before what's going to happen. The scriptures, Jesus said in Matthew 21 to his disciples, from quoting from Psalm 118, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In John 15, he quoted from Psalm 35, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. In Matthew 26, he quotes from Zechariah, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So he's telling all this ahead of time. And from Psalm 34 and Zechariah 12, the soldiers, one of them pierced his side with a spear that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And on it goes. Even the 30 pieces of silver. Even the one who was close to him. And then I put down, if you want to look at Isaiah 53, all of that. And so you have the sovereignty of God. See, it's God's intention to get his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. It's his plan. It's his purpose. One said the most evil deed in history, the crucifixion of Christ, was ordained by God. Not just the fact that it would happen, but all the individual actions connected. The church in Jerusalem prayed in Acts 4, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, praying to God, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And Peter, in his first sermon in Acts 2, first sermon of the church, speaking to the Jewish, a large Jewish crowd, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Right there, tying together God's sovereignty and those who made their choices. So, it is God's intention. The question is, how? How does he get his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross? Nobody ever volunteered to get on one. How do you get his son to be put to death? You need enemies. You need a betrayal. You need non-interested authorities. Those as the Romans who just didn't care. And you need a mindless people, as we will see later, who don't object. You need all these factors together. Enemies, there's a betrayal, non-interested authorities, and a mindless people. Why? Because in the sovereignty of God, to get his son Jesus to the cross, in the sovereignty of God, using the religious leaders, in the sovereignty of God, using the devil. Hey, if God can use the devil to do his will, who's in your life that you don't like? That you say, God, my life would be better if that person were just out of it. But wait a second. Maybe he's trying to do something in your heart, in your character, in you, through somebody that you're just having a hard time with. If God can use the devil to do his purposes. The religious leaders, the devil, the defector, the betrayer, Judas, and the disciples too. All under the sovereignty of God. Because that's what he wanted to do. Get his son Jesus to the cross. That's kind of a how in a general sense, but why? Why again to the cross? It was the only way. And for those who know this, just relish this once again. For those who don't, just listen. It was the only way that our sins could be paid for, that the wrath of God could be satisfied, that the justice of God could be fulfilled, that the holiness of God would be uncompromised, that forgiveness could be offered, that pardon could be given, that a dying mankind could be given eternal life, and a corrupted mankind could be made pure. See, Jesus didn't die so that bad people could be made good, or so that good people could be made better, or better people could be given, what's the title of one book? Your best life! Oh, that's a different message. Your best life now. He didn't die for that. He died so that wrong people could be made right, so that bent people could be made straight, so that morally diseased people could be made whole, so that hateful people could be made loving, rebellious people could be made servants, and cruel people could be made kind. He died so that those on the road to eternal destruction could be placed on the path to glory. That was the way. That was the only way, was through the death of his son. See, the Lamb. And we'll look at that more as we go in further into the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, Lamb of God. We sang about that. But that's because Jesus had an appointment with the cross. And that's why God was, through everyone's free will, free choice, their own individual responsibilities, God was orchestrating everything, using even the worst sinful choices of certain men at this time to carry out his sovereign plan. Now, I know you know that as soon as I said that, the sovereignty of God, but boy, when you think about it that way, I mean, it's just working itself out here in a way that none of these individuals, except for Jesus Christ, has any idea of what's happening. None of them. That they're working out. Ask Judas, are you doing the will of God? And he'd go, huh? What? God? Who? Me? And the answer would be, yes. The will of God. The grand plan of salvation, the purchase and redemption of souls. Are you in this story somewhere? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Lord? Do you know Him that way? Are you in this story, maybe somewhere? The devious who said, well, life is better without Jesus Christ. Just better. Or the defector who said, well, I tried Christianity. I tried it. And you know, it just didn't work. So I just gave it up. Lots out there with that. Or the disciples. Well, I don't always understand. Don't always understand the ways of God, but, you know, what He says, we'll do. Okay, we'll go along with that. We'll obey. We'll follow. We're all in there somewhere. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your word. I just pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would just take my thoughts on this. Take Your word. Lord, honor Your word. Bless Your word. Speak through Your word. Speak to our hearts. Lord, for anyone here in any of these ways, because You know our hearts. And if there's anyone who wants to talk more or needs help in all of this, that we've looked at these different individuals, Lord, let them talk to me. Let them talk to my wife, Nancy. Let them talk to somebody they know absolutely belongs to Jesus Christ. Not just talks about it, but they know who does. And I'll be happy to talk with anyone in that. We just pray for that, Lord, for Your glory. And thank You. Thank You for Your sovereignty. Thank You for being in control. You are. Sovereign, You are in control to the smallest detail. And that gives me great encouragement, knowing my life is in Your hands and the smallest thing. Thank You, Lord. We praise You. We worship Your name. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnal, please. Turn to number 455.